Please turn with me to our text, which is Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. When Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, has appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is the word of the Lord. One of the most extravagant and sumptuous banquets in all recent history took place in the year 1971 in October. And Time magazine described it this way. Under a ceiling of shimmering silk, the 600 guests sat down to a four-hour banquet that began with quail eggs stuffed with caviar. The main course was roast peacock, served in its own brilliant plumage. For four fabulous days and nights, 160 acres of desert near Iran's ancient ruins of Persepolis came alive in glittering tribute to a nation's past. It was the 2,500th anniversary of the founding of the Persian Empire. And the Shah of Iran had invited the world's leaders to celebrate. They came from 69 nations, one emperor, eight kings, a cardinal, grand dukes, crown princes and sheikhs, presidents, premiers, and vice presidents, including our own vice president. They dined sumptuously and drank the finest wine. But of course, before long, the party was over. Already, militant Islamic groups were growing in their strength, inflamed by resentment against the Shah's abuse of his absolute power as dictator, and because of resentment against the abuses of the dreaded secret police. Within 7 years, the Shah had been forced to flee the country for his life, and only a year and a half later, he was dead from lymphatic cancer. A big party is no proof of permanence. No matter how freely the wine flows or how abundant the caviar, it all runs out. Despite the posturing, the pomp, the circumstance, all the apparent worldly glory, opulence, power, it's all a fleeting vapor, just a breath. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. King Belshazzar gave a banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Only in his case, the party was over not 7 years later, but less than 7 hours. The main characters have now suddenly shifted as we walk through the book of Daniel in the first four chapters. They are, of course, Daniel and his three friends, but primarily we read about the doings of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now we've suddenly leapt forward in time some 23 years in a reading about King Belshazzar. And we may wonder, who is this protagonist? Who is Belshazzar? And just a cursory reading of the chapter would convince most of us that, well, he must certainly be the immediate descendant, the son of Nebuchadnezzar. After all, five times in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is explicitly identified as his father, and once he's called the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Interestingly enough, though, in the last couple of centuries, this chapter has really been right at the focus of much scholarly controversy. It was standard procedure in the 19th century, well into it, to just write it off as so much imaginary invention, that Belshazzar was deemed to be an entirely fictional character, entirely the result of the figment of the Jewish writer's imagination, as the great commentary that was so influential, written by the scholar Hitzig, pronounced. Then in 1854, a British consul digging in ruins in southern Iraq in behalf of the British Museum stumbled upon a city that turned out to be the ancient city of Ur, and among all the rubble discovered three very small, modest-appearing clay cylinders, which were soon thereafter translated, now that Akkadian was beginning to be understood. And sure enough, on those clay cylinders was the explicit mention of Belshazzar as the oldest son of the king in Nabonidus, and the crown prince. Well, all of a sudden, with at least some egg on their face, scholars began to admit that, okay, Belshazzar is not an entirely fictional character, but the details seem all off. In the cylinders, it mentions that he's the son of Nabonidus. And Nabonidus was known from classical sources as the last king of the Babylonian Empire, the last king right before it falls in Cyrus the Persian, also called Darius the Mede, had come in and taken over. Was Belshazzar king, as our chapter insists? Or was it rather his father, Nabonidus? This was a puzzle and was assumed to be another evidence of a massive historical blunder until 1882 continued to be confirmed when a Nabonidus chronicle was discovered, and it seemed to indicate Nabonidus was the last king. But in 1924, a Persian verse account of the reign of Nabonidus was discovered, where in this cuneiform document, it says that the king, Nabonidus, left Babylon to spend apparently the last 10 years of his reign in an oasis in northwest Arabia, and left in his place as co-regent to rule in his behalf his oldest son, Belshazzar. Belshazzar, it said of him, that Nabonidus let everything go, quote unquote, and entrusted the kingship to him. This explains one of the interesting puzzles of our chapter, that when Belshazzar is trying to think up what's the greatest honor he can bestow on someone who might be able to interpret this text that had been written by the disembodied hand, the best he could come up with is the promise of being third highest in the kingdom. He can't promise any better than that because, you see, he is second highest, his father being still de jure the king of Babylon, though hundreds of miles away, an absentee king having given his powers over to Belshazzar. Finally, was Belshazzar the son of Nebuchadnezzar? The documents I've just mentioned indicate he's the son of Nabonidus. And so what gives here, and the answer to that is very simply that Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, biological father, had married the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar as a bid for legitimacy as the successor. So in fact, Belshazzar is the grandson, and as is typical in Hebrew usage and Aramaic usage, you call a grandson a son and a grandfather a father. The language is more flexible than perhaps we're used to. And this then explains the queen who's mentioned in verse 10. You see, the queen is the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So no wonder she wields such authority and presence as she comes into the banqueting hall. No wonder she wasn't there when in verse 3 it mentions that Nebuchadnezzar had all of his wives present. No, she's not the wife, she's the queen mother, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. She saw firsthand the humiliating lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned that God was God, and how God had punished him with this mental illness that turned out to be a blessing in disguise. And it's she then who rebukes implicitly her son for failing to take to heart the lesson, and knows all about Daniel, whom she invites the king to summon. What's the literary context of our passage? Well, if you're following along in the story of Daniel, these chapters, you'll discover that they soon go out of chronological sequence. As I mentioned, we've now jumped ahead 23 years and it's hardly noticed. And the reason is that chapters 2-7 are not all just in chronological order. Instead, they're in this wonderful chiasm, an A, B, C, C, B, A pattern, where chapter 2 and chapter 7 parallel one another. If you read them, you'll realize they all, both those tell the story of the succession of four world empires followed by the kingdom of God. And chapter 3 and chapter 6 correspond to one another. Chapter 3 is where Daniel's friends are threatened with martyrdom and God rescues them from the blazing furnace. And chapter 6 is where Daniel's threatened with martyrdom and God rescues him from the lion's den. And so chapters 4 and 5, the chapter we looked at last week and this one, they likewise correspond to each other. The lesson of Nebuchadnezzar that is taught in chapter 4 is the one to which God is holding Belshazzar accountable in chapter 5. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that his wise men cannot interpret until at last Daniel is called in to the rescue and he brings the interpretation. In chapter 5, everyone can see the writing, but the wise men can't interpret the mysterious writing until Daniel is brought in. In chapter 4, the offense is the arrogance, the unspeakable blasphemy of Nebuchadnezzar and failing to recognize the true God until at last he's humbled. In chapter 5, it's Belshazzar's turn for arrogance and blasphemy. And of course, the parallels then, just to mention it, the reason we're stressing it, is that it then underscores the reprehensible character of Belshazzar for failing to repent. Even though he knew these things, despite what Nebuchadnezzar does, in spite of his own humility and contrition, Belshazzar does not follow the same example. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. What's this banquet all about? Well, there's tons of historical evidence for such extravagant banquets in antiquity. There's nothing too surprising about that. But typically, when royal banquets are held in this scope in Mesopotamia, there are only one of two reasons for it. One is you're either celebrating a massive victory, a triumphal procession precedes it, and of course there's then the celebration of the greatness of the king. Or it's a time of national emergency where the meal which everyone shares is a kind of parody of the Lord's Supper, the communion meal we're about to share in that it is an opportunity for everyone to re-swear allegiance to the king and to the kingdom that's now under siege, potentially threatened, where everyone is being bolstered and fortified in their confidence against the threat that is now pressing in upon them. In fact, this is precisely the situation in our text, in the Nabonidus Chronicle, a cuneiform document that was discovered in 1882. We read how just before this, in the same month, already Cyrus the Persian had achieved a decisive victory against the Babylonian armies in the city of Opis, which is modern-day Baghdad, just weeks before. And he continued to press his advantage, Cyrus, the Persian armies, the Medo-Persian armies, working their way south, until earlier, virtually the same day, 30 miles to the north, we read how Sippar, the city, the massive city on the Euphrates, now fell to the advancing armies of the Medo-Persians, and how Nabonidus, the king who had returned for that engagement, now had fled for his life. This drinking party, brothers and sisters, is a massive blowout. It's an attempt to drown your sorrows in what appears to be imminent disaster. The kind of speeches that must have been part of the dinner conversation surely sounded like the speeches of Baghdad Bob, telling everyone, oh, how well things are going. We've defeated them. In fact, we've crushed them. You remember Baghdad Bob's, the information minister of Iraq, saying while the American soldiers were bathing in one of the presidential palaces just off camera, he's saying, we have killed most of the infidels, and I think we will finish off the rest soon. The scripture says, righteous people can be confident, but the wicked have to pretend as best as they can. People often say, oh, if only God would reveal himself in some unmistakable way, if I could just see him in some physical form, then I could surely believe that would be the answer to all my problems. What punctured Belshazzar's balloon was the sudden appearance of an uninvited guest, a disembodied hand, the manifestation of the reality of the spiritual universe. You would think, perhaps, fondly, that Belshazzar's response would be, you know, I always wondered if there was a God. What an encouragement to see this undeniable evidence. Instead, the scriptures describe his response of one of terror. His face turns pale. The blood immediately leaves his surface, and he's so frightened his knees are knocking together, his legs gave way. Actually, that's a rather delicate way of putting it. In the Aramaic text, it says, the knots of his loins were loosed. In other words, he lost control of his bodily functions. He was terrified. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's exactly as it will be when the sixth seal is broken, according to the book of Revelation, when the kings of the earth and the princes and generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave, every free man hides themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, when suddenly the heavens roll back like a scroll and the Lord of glory appears. No one's saying, oh, now I see, I always wondered. Instead, they will call out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? What did the disembodied hand write? Well, we're not yet told because, of course, Belshazzar hasn't any clue as to what it means. Undoubtedly, it was written in Aramaic script. It is just standard Aramaic, mene, mene, tekel, parson. But because Aramaic doesn't indicate vowels, it could be read in a variety of ways, and it wouldn't be entirely unambiguous what it means. In fact, it's quite puzzling. On the surface of it, each of these terms is just the name of a weight. The mene is what in Hebrew would be called the mina. The tekel is just a shekel. In Aramaic, the T often represents what in Hebrew would be an SH sound. And the parson, that's just a half a shekel, or two half shekels. These are just a list of weights. And incidentally, the list of weights really does fit remarkably well with the kind of things with which Babylonians are obsessed. The Babylonians were geniuses of metrology. 1,000 years before Belshazzar, they had established a royal standard for all weights and measures. Of course, they were gifted mathematicians. 1,000 years before Pythagoras, they figured out the Pythagorean theorem. They had worked out a lot of detailed astronomy and the rest of it, but particularly weights and measures and listings, lexical lists. They loved to kind of organize things in an interesting way and categorize them. That's why our text is so filled, as I've mentioned before, with these tedious lists of items that are all similar in their kind. Enchanters, astrologers, diviners, and wise men. Or we found your father was found to have insight, intelligence, and wisdom. or the chief of the magicians and enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. It's just so typical of the Babylonians. And incidentally, God's people were not disadvantaged by their education in Babylon. They learned this same business of counting weights and measures and counting items in a lexical list. In fact, it's a key to why the Old Testament was preserved so perfectly for so many centuries, virtually without error. One of the enjoyable things we learn in Hebrew class in seminary is all along the margins of the Hebrew Bible are countless thousands of notes that were put together by Hebrew scribes that had learned these methods when in Babylonian captivity, of preserving a text by categorizing all kinds of nouns and verbs and appearances of things, just like we find here. For example, in the Hebrew Bible, there will be listed the 26 verses that happen to include all the letters of the alphabet. You know, like the English, the quick brown fox jumped over the lazy dog. You know, that takes a while to figure out that that sentence has them all, right? I mean, unless you just know it. They had gone through the entire Old Testament, verse by verse, examining each one to see which ones do or do not include all the letters of the alphabet, and listed them, and they're all written in the margins. They counted every verse that had the word "and" in it more than four times. And it just goes on, just ad infinitum. In the Pentateuch, they figured out what the middle verse was. They also figured out what the middle word was. They even figured out what the middle letter was. It's in Leviticus 11, verse 42. It happens to be the W in the Hebrew word for belly. Not a terribly meaningful word or letter. But they did this in order to preserve the text so perfectly. Because when a copyist would then copy the Pentateuch, he'd be asked, or she'd be asked, how many letters are there in your copy? The scribe would go back, add them up. What's the middle letter? If it isn't this middle letter, you got 40 days to find your mistake, or we throw away the copy. So it was a way of checking on copies. Well, in any case, it's not then any wonder that the scriptures were preserved so excellently through these kinds of meticulous approaches learned in Babylon and reflected in this authentic, but to us somewhat tedious, tendency to lists. In any case, the offer is then made by Belshazzar, who can't figure it out, neither can his wise men. Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. The queen mother comes to the rescue and mentions from her own experience Daniel, who's then summoned from retirement at approximately the age of 81. Do we have any 81-year-olds here this morning? Don't be ashamed to admit it. Anyone? Well, anyway, you see, they're probably out retired. Now they ought to be called back into service. In Scripture, there really isn't this concept of retirement. And so Daniel stands ready to minister and responds, incidentally, by telling Belshazzar, you can keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. There are things money can't buy, and prestige and power are insignificant. And so it's a lesson that already Belshazzar is being confronted with. What's the problem? Well, Daniel, before he interprets the reading, he interprets the situation. There, in this affront to the majesty of God, the God whose authority is being flouted, this sacrilege that is being committed by Belshazzar of drinking out of the goblets taken from the temple, Daniel first responds and interprets that mess. Belshazzar has learned all the wrong lessons from those sacred vessels that had been plundered from the temple in Jerusalem. He fondly imagined that the fact that he had them in his possession was proof of the superiority of the Babylonian armies and the supremacy of the Babylonian false gods. And so in this attempt to stir up the troops prior to the advancing armies, to remind themselves of past glories, to give them confidence that surely our gods will be able to withstand anything that's coming against us, why remember the good old days. What they forgot was that in fact the presence of those goblets, those sacred vessels, is not an evidence of the weakness of the God of Israel, the creator of the heavens and the earth, but rather of his holiness. The only reason that Jerusalem ever fell, that the temple was destroyed after being plundered, that captives like Daniel were taken into the deportation of Babylon, the only reason this ever happened is because God is a God of holiness, and he was judging his own people. He was judging them for the same kind of sacrilege that Belshazzar was now doing and was guilty of, for polluting the temple with their own idolatry, as the book of Jeremiah insists. As Ezekiel describes it, the Spirit of God left the temple precisely because he was driven out by the sin of Israel. This is the God with whom we have to deal, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 4. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If Israel is sent into captivity because of their desecration of these vessels, what's going to happen to Belshazzar? Now comes the punchline. The punchline is the interpretation of the message. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Mene. This is its meaning. Mene. God has numbered. The Aramaic word is the same word, Mene. God has Mene'd. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Your life, my life, everything we produce, all of our social constructs, nations, even churches, have days that are numbered. In Psalm 139, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Social scientists tell us that Americans, on average, overestimate their lifespan by typically 10 years. Belshazzar was surely guilty of that. He thought he had a long life ahead of him, but today was his last day on planet Earth. The scriptures tell us that you and I have got to live our lives in this awareness that our days are numbered. Before one of them came to be, all the days ordained for us were written in your book. So the psalmist says in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. To live our lives in the light of eternity's values. To recognize that a day of reckoning is coming. And it is a day of reckoning. Tekel. You have been tekeled. You have been weighed, as that word can be translated. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. God is going to judge our lives. There's a spiritual audit that's coming. And every detail of our lives will be held before the scrutiny of God and examined according to not only what we've done, but what we have left undone, and not only according to what we have done, but also the motives with which we've done them. And what will the outcome be of that weighing? You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Despite Belshazzar's fond imaginings of all of his accomplishments, in the eyes of a holy God to whom his life is accountable, it doesn't weigh anything. It doesn't measure up. Indeed, the judgment is then well deserved. Peris. Your kingdom has been perished, divided. The word has, as in each of these words, a double meaning. There's this wonderful play on words. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. God said to that rich fool of Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 12, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Unbeknownst to Belshazzar, there in his banquet, celebrating past victories, fortifying themselves against the imminent battle that was to be waged. Unbeknownst to him, thinking himself in an impregnable fortress in the massive city of Babylon, fortified by Nebuchadnezzar with two walls nearly 25 feet wide, each of them, and capable of having two chariots cross each other on paths on their tops, with 40 feet in between the walls so that an enemy, if they broke through the first defenses, would be trapped. And with 90 foot high, 360 watchtowers, 90 feet high all around the walls so that while trapped, they would be able to have a rain of rocks thrown down on them and bows, arrows shot at them. There, surrounded not only by these walls, but a moat that would have been impassable. The mighty river Euphrates came down to the city of Babylon and then was worked around the city as a moat, as well as coming through the city like a river of life. The Babylonians boasted that their city could withstand a 70-year siege. Because, of course, with the Euphrates coming right through, they could grow all the crops they wanted right in the city. They'd have drinking water galore. But little did Belshazzar know that all it took was Cyrus to divert the Euphrates upstream. And while they were having their drinking powder pop party, the armies of Cyrus the Persian, Darius the Mede, were making their way down a dry riverbed right into the city and took it and took Belshazzar's life that night. What is the takeaway for our lives? Our lives are answerable to a holy God who views us even as he viewed Belshazzar, unimpressed with his stature, his prominence. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the famous Presbyterian minister and radio preacher, pastor for 33 years at 10th Presbyterian Church, used to often speak with individuals about their spiritual life. And he developed a series of diagnostic questions. I've shared these with some of you on other occasions, but ones that he felt were very helpful in getting to the heart of a matter. He'd ask them, of course, whether they were Christian. And he'd take time to make clear that he respected their opinions. He was not trying to make them feel uncomfortable or anything, but not to insinuate that they must be some terrible person. But inevitably, he found that people would start talking about the church they attended or how they were a Catholic or Protestant, which was all beside the point. And so he felt that wasn't going to be helpful. So instead, he did this. He asked them to imagine that if, rather than asking whether you're a Christian, just imagine that at the next moment, as we leave the sanctuary this morning, some terrible accident should befall us, maybe a microbe take over our bodies or a blockage in our heart vessels, and suddenly we would be translated from this life to the presence of God. We would be what people in this life call dead. But there we are now, standing before the holy God, creator of the universe, and were he then to turn to us and say, "Gordon or Deborah, Jim, what right do you have to enter my heaven?" Barnhouse found that people would typically respond in one of just a couple of ways. "What right do you have to enter my heaven?" Typically, people would respond first by clearing their throats and saying that, "Well, hey, I attend Park Street Church. I've been singing in the choir for many years, mostly on tune even, and working hard. Maybe I teach the Christian formation class faithfully. God, I don't mean to boast, but you remember how when my parents were sick and ailing, we took them in, cared for them right to their dying day," and they would go on about all the things that they had done that they thought were good. And Barnhouse would respond, well, it seems like you want God to be fair then, don't you? You want him to judge you in a fair way. You want what you deserve. The problem with wanting what you deserve is that what you want then are your well-earned wages, and the scripture says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That the only reason why so many of us have a clear conscience is that we've got a bad memory. We're focusing all on just, you know, the one or two pluses that we happen to recall. But the scriptures insist on the universality of sin. There's one sister in our church, we'll call her Dorothy McIntyre, I don't want to embarrass her, but she wrote to me some time ago about her own experience trying to explain this to her husband. I tried to tell John that we were all sinners, but being the good person that he thought he was, he replied, speak for yourself. I'm not a sinner. I really grieved over this for a long time until one day I said to him, John, do you remember that you told me you weren't a sinner? He looked up, wondering what I was about to say. So I said, I found something in the Bible which addresses what you said, and I'd like to read it to you. I told him that I was reading from Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and I began, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except John McIntyre. He really looked stunned as the word sunk in, and I knew it was then that the Lord spoke to his heart and caused him to begin reading his Bible, and then he came to faith. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The scripture tells us. What is the only response that will make sense in that day? Jesus, in his parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector, sets out the options very starkly. The Pharisee begins in just the way this person began in to Barnhouse, talking about all his good deeds. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. The Pharisee imagines God grades on a curve and forgets that God instead weighs on the balance of his own perfect righteousness, weighs against the standard of a life like the life of Jesus Christ, a perfect and holy life that deserves eternal life. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. Here's the second response. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Belshazzar that night, even though the armies of Cyrus were making their way down the Euphrates, still had moments left in which, rather than heaping up meaningless accolades on Daniel that he rejected, could have been spent instead saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And had he done so, were you or I to do so, we can then take home the promise that Jesus Christ himself made and paid for with his death on the cross. This man went home justified. May it be so. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you enable us to humble ourselves that you might exalt us, to humble ourselves before your holiness and sovereignty, recognizing that our lives are answerable to you, even as Belshazzar's was, and that measured on their own merit, they will weigh no more. But we thank you that on our epitaph, it need not be written, mene, tekel, and parson, but rather saved, forgiven, bought by the blood of Jesus. God, have mercy on us sinners, we pray in his name. Amen.